I recently heard a pastor give an illustration and a story about a Baptist minister many, many years ago who had an elderly woman in his congregation who was very broke, struggling financially. And she rented a home and was very, very behind on paying her rent, and the church was aware of her situation. And without her knowing, they all pitched in and they put together a significant amount of money to present her with this large gift. And the pastor, you know, got the money together. He then went to her house and he knocked on the door, and there was no answer, which surprised him because she was always home. Being the homebody that she was a shut-in. And he came back the next day and he knocked and he rang the doorbell, and still no answer. And then they attended worship on Sunday, that upcoming Sunday. And the pastor was greatly troubled, but there she was. This elderly woman was there. And so he went up to her and he expressed what happened. I knocked on the door, I rang the doorbell, and I just thought that you weren't home. And she said, "Oh, I was home. But I thought that you were the rent collector. And I was so scared that you were there to collect the rent that I didn't have any money, and so I hid inside and I did not answer the door." And many of us tend to view God in this way. If you're not a Christian here this morning, or if you've been a Christian for years, we have this tendency to view God as the rent collector, or this God who appears. He knocks at the door to collect. He says, "Pay up. It's time to pay up." He comes and he knocks at the door to take something from us rather than to give something to us. But our passage will remind us today that God's posture towards sinful humanity was not to force us to pay up what we owe, but as one pastor put it, to give something to us despite what we owe. And this is the grace of God. It's this free grace of God that brings change to every aspect of our lives, as our text is going to lay out over the next few weeks, because grace, rather than winking at our sin, deals with sin in a comprehensive way. But often for us, especially in this time of year that prioritizes giving and kindness and maybe manufactured joy, we seek to find something within ourselves to change our ways and to pay up. We need to pay up what we owe, and so we tend to increase the amount of good works in order to be accepted maybe by others or by God. And maybe you're here this morning, and you are trapped maybe in some kind of addiction or sin pattern in your life, and you feel stuck. You feel like you're not changing. Or maybe you're here this morning and maybe you just feel like your spiritual life, your Christianity has just plateaued. You feel increasingly dry and stuck, and you just don't seem to be changing or growing. Or maybe those of you in here who are, maybe you're a servant in the church. You're committed. You're a servant to your family. You're a servant to your kids, but with little joy and much frustration. And nothing seems to change. But yet, we try to find it within ourselves. We got to look between the couch cushions and to find out some extra coins, and so that we can go into our humble little piggy bank of good works to see what we need to get it together, to be better, and to pay up. That's how you maybe felt. Come on, I can't go to church, man. He's the rent collector. He's gonna tell me to pay up. But Paul presents a different picture. You see, Paul the Apostle is writing this ancient letter in the first century to equip a man by the name of Titus to bring health and strength to local churches in a city called Crete. And it was quite the task. In a Greco-Roman society, the philosophies and sinful practices were pervasive in the day, and false teachings and sinful practices tended to creep into the churches. And Titus's job was to establish order and therefore health in these churches so that they could live well in a God-hating culture. And his heart for these churches was to reflect the character of God and live upright lives when everything around them is against them. And the same is true for us. If our way of life was meant to represent God in the city, that we're called to live in, where is our hope for true change? How do we find hope to truly change? Where is the power? Well, today and every week for the next few weeks, the answer for all of us is the rescuing and transforming grace of God. And Christmas is when we celebrate not just grace in general, but the grace which became visible. And that's why the main point for us this morning is that grace appeared when Christ appeared to redeem our past by rescuing us from guilt and shame brought about by sin. In other words, we're dealing with sin's penalty, rescuing us from sin's penalty. And over the next 4 weeks, actually, here are the main things you need to see. That grace appeared next week is when Christ appeared to transform our present and to rescue us from sin's power. Then the third week, grace appeared when Christ appeared to secure our future and rescue us from sin's very presence. And grace appeared when Christ appeared to be our treasure and for us to become his possession. And this is all going to culminate on Christmas Eve service, but this is what we're going to be looking at through these next few verses. And we're going to take one verse per week to look at this together. And so today, grace appeared bringing salvation. We're going to split up verse 11 this morning into three parts, and that'll be our 3 points this morning. That grace, the three ways that we know that God's grace redeems our past is because grace became visible, grace rescues, and grace rescues every kind of sinner. So let's look at each of those in turn. First of all, three reasons we know that God's grace redeems our past is, number one, grace became visible. Verse 11 starts this way, "For the grace of God has appeared." Stop right there. Paul does something uncharacteristic of many of his other letters. In Titus 2, he actually starts with the behavior that's needed to be a faithful Christian, to represent Christ as a faithful church. And now he moves on to right belief and right motivation. Usually he starts the other way around. But it's good for us to see what a faithful life looks like. But now in this section, starting in verse 11, we're moving into the why. Why do we live this way? And that's why he begins this section in verse 11 with the word "for." We need to pay attention to that word. It's always a connector word that grounds everything that came before. And so previously in Titus 2, we read this in verse 6 through 8. He says, "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." This is just one example, but this requirement actually remains throughout the text for older men, for young women, for older women, for servants in the workplace, and all of this to adorn, or that word means to make beautiful, the doctrine or the teaching of Jesus Christ in the place that they're called to represent him. And then after saying all of this, after laying out all the requirements, he essentially says, "Here is what drives you to do this and to be this kind of church. It's the grace of God, and the grace of God has appeared." What gives us the foundation for hope, for being those God has called us to be, is this first phase right here. The grace of God became visible. This first phrase right there. We may now wonder what it means that the grace of God has appeared. Well, it means a few things. First of all, God's nature, God's character has always been that of love. And because sin entered the world, he has freely chosen to pour out grace upon the undeserving. It's the grace of God. Notice the grace of God. In other words, it's grace that flows from God. It's from the source that is God, the character of God. Grace has always been a part of God's multifaceted character. It's this undeserved gift of love. Because maybe you've growing up thinking this, like maybe I had a tendency to think this way, that God was just incredibly grumpy for thousands of years, and then suddenly, you know, in the New Testament, he's thinking, all right, I guess I'll show him grace. No, God's grace has always been there. It's God giving favor and blessing and right standing to those who are naturally worthless and deserve judgment because of their sin. And this is who God is eternally. And this flows to us because of our deep need. We are all born in a helpless and hopeless condition. We are by nature enslaved to our sin, and because of our choices, the claws of sin and death have sunk deeper. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the infinite storehouse of his love, he gave to us. So secondly, the next thing that the grace of God appearing means that grace is not a thing. It's not just some kind of mystical fog that hovers over us. No, grace is a person. When God made the world and made man perfect, the first human, Adam, had the ability to earn eternal life for all of us if he would have obeyed. But instead, we see a great exchange take place. And Romans 1 actually summarizes this when Paul the Apostle writes this: claiming to be wise, they, speaking of the surrounding culture in particular, but humanity in general, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So while Adam, we don't see Adam bowing down to images resembling birds in the garden, he did exchange the worship of the Creator for the worship of the creature, and thus he exchanged perfection for a sin nature that causes eternal death. And that is the inheritance that's given to each of us when we're born into this world. We inherited Adam's sinful nature and condition. That's why no person is born basically good, or there's only a few bad apples out there, but mainly humanity is just good and generally good. No. Thankfully, grace means that God presented another great exchange, and it's what we celebrate on Christmas. God, dwelling in the glories of heaven, exchanged eternal, dazzling glory for a humble dwelling on earth. The divine Son of God took to himself our human nature. He was born as a baby of the Virgin Mary and of the power of the Holy Spirit, truly God and truly man. And grace appeared because mankind was broken. The image of God in man was irreparably damaged because of Adam's sin. But now Jesus, being the true image of the invisible God, shows up and shows us what it truly means to be human. He lived the perfect life we were all required to live, all in a state of humility, facing all the weaknesses that we as humans face, yet without sin. Grace was revealed to us, not just through some audible voice that was booming from a God who is aloof, giving us some kind of divine assistance to figure it all out. No, grace, the grace of God was embodied. The grace of God became incarnate. Grace became visible, powerful. Rescuing grace was revealed to us in flesh and bone. God came near to bring true freedom. Have you ever paid attention to the things that you sing during the season? Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. Why? All because he appeared. Look at how Paul uses this classic Greek word for intervention here. When it says appeared, it's actually that word that is speaking of intervention. Grace redeems our past because the image of God that was damaged in us because of sin has now intervened in the person of Jesus to restore in you and in me God's very image once again. We were originally made in the image of God, but that image was shattered, and therefore we had nothing to bring to the table. We had no money that we could pay, no good work that would make God look at us and say, now I can exchange your good work for my favor. So to Paul, this epiphany or this intervention was by Jesus on the basis of grace alone and not human effort or merit. Christ, like Adam, represented all of mankind once again to show what it truly means to be human. Thereby redeem us and thereby redeeming us from being shattered, broken image bearers. He came to make us whole. It was undeserved. He came to bestow his favor on those who could not reach up to him by human strength. And this is one of the many reasons that the grace of God has appeared. In this Advent season, let us remember and give thanks that the gospel is not just the good news about Jesus Christ, but that the good news is Jesus Christ. When mankind had nothing and was bankrupt, God's gift was not to show up as the debt or the rent collector, but to give, to be the gift giver. And in love, he gave us the gift of himself. As Galatians 4:4 declares to us, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And this restoration by God giving us himself redeems our past not just because he's restoring the image of God in us, but he, in a comprehensive way, brings salvation. And that's the next part of our text in verse 11, that grace rescues. Grace appeared, but grace rescues. And look at the next part of verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Stop right there. It was mentioned earlier, but do you remember why God called the incarnate Son of God Jesus? You remember why his name was Jesus? When the birth of Jesus was announced, here's what we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means our God is salvation. And this is in the past tense. This is why I'm framing this message today as the grace of God redeems our past. This is spoken of in the past tense. Jesus was born 2,000 years ago, and being born meant he brought us salvation. And a salvation, that word assumes that you and me actually needed saving. The world around us today, the culture around us, is awash with guilt and constantly feels the weight of not doing enough. From the person in the church or the secular person who wants nothing to do with God, they are feeling the weight of not doing enough. The culture says that the guilt and shame that you feel is merely self-deprecating, subjective feelings that could just be wiped away through a higher self-esteem. It's one way they try to remedy this. But the Bible is pointing us to the fact that the guilt that we have before God is an objective, all-consuming reality. We're in big trouble without the grace of God appearing to us. Change only happens when we know, remember, and embrace our weak human condition. So when we see and know our weak human condition, we say, okay, now enter stage right, Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't just provide salvation, he is salvation. He is redemption. He is hope for all of those in union with him. So theologically speaking, the word salvation is actually an umbrella term. It doesn't only speak of just one act of God in saving us. It speaks of multiple things. It doesn't just speak of being saved from hell. It speaks of being brought into a whole new reality. It can be summarized with those classic words that the scriptures use over and over and over again, those classic two words, in him. In him. For those of us in union with him, you are delivered from the penalty of your sin. You are currently being delivered from the power of sin and its hold on you in the present, what we call sanctification, and you will be delivered from the very presence of sin when Christ returns and renews all of creation. So every spiritual blessing that Christ gives instantly becomes yours when you're in union with Jesus. Justification, sanctification, and future glorification. And we will speak of how grace affects each of those in the coming weeks. But today, we want to focus. I want to hone in now on the fact that grace has redeemed your past and the deliverance that we receive from sin's penalty. Because if we're honest, for a lot of us, our past, maybe even your recent past, as Christians, hangs constantly over our heads. Maybe you brought that into this building today. One of the consequences of sin is that shame that we feel. It's like that monkey on our back that we just can't shake off. It stays and it nags at us. It reminds us of our despair because of our bad choices. And the first thing to recognize is what the culture tells us about shame isn't true. Just like I mentioned, subjective feelings of shame are just signs of objective guilt. If you feel guilty and you're not a Christian, it's because you are guilty. But we understand that in Christ, guilt is removed. We are right before God, which we'll be reminded of in just a few minutes. But even still, as believers, our past can still probably remain a burden to you. Maybe that's how you came in today. The things that we've done to others, or the things that maybe has been done to us. The guilt has been removed. The good that maybe we have done, maybe the bad that we have done, or maybe the good things that we should have done and we've left undone, these things weigh on us and they cause us to believe that our identity, our very identity, is founded upon these things. Our past causes us to live maybe based upon a system of merit once again, where you focus, your focus every day is your performance now. Because your past was so bad, you now as a Christian, you're like, okay, I just really need to focus on doing better and trying harder. I just need to really try hard not to sin anymore. And though you would never say it out loud, you subtly live like your performance will once again earn you more love from God. Or maybe, since you became a Christian, maybe you've been seduced by modern culture or pop psychology, and we just need to tell ourselves that we're enough. You are enough. Maybe we just need to, as they say, rewrite your story. We need more self-confidence and remember that we just need to be true to ourselves and believe in ourselves. And it's really, at the end of the day, it's this desire to be okay. I just want to be okay. I want to be okay in the eyes of other people. I just want to be fine in the eyes of God. And so whether you're an addict of some kind and you're struggling this morning with constant anger or lust or resentment or bitterness, we erroneously either think, A, that we just need to white-knuckle this thing and get ourselves together and obey the law and religious practices so that we can slap the label good on our foreheads, or we just simply embrace our flaws and we have a pseudo kind of redemption that is created by me, myself, and I. We recognize that this mentality is never the right starting point toward lasting transformation and change. It's remembering who we truly are, which is granted to us by this salvation that Paul is talking about. Salvation redeems your past because Christ appeared and the intervention has come. And he's come not to collect the rent. But let me list for you three things that this initial past salvation means for us even today. He knows that you can't pay up, so instead, number one, he has forgiven every single sin. For those who believe and trust in Christ, he has forgiven every single sin. We've come to realize that we were absolutely bankrupt. And so instead of making us pay for our sins for eternity, facing his wrath for those who trust in Christ, he paid our debt and he paid it in full. He has forgiven every last sin, your past sin, your present sins, and your future sins, all paid for. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 puts it this way. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Forgiveness comes not just as some generic move of grace at the expense of justice. No, it comes from Christ's dying grace. Him taking up the penalty that we deserved on the cross as he died there and rising again from the dead 3 days later so that we can receive his perfect forgiveness. I don't want any Christian in here going, yeah, 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 forgiveness. No, think about how Christ has forgiven you. Oh, the joy that we would have if we truly believed that we were forgiven. I remember one time interacting with my beloved son, my firstborn son, and after he disobeyed, and he felt very guilty and sad for what he did. And I remember as he was down, he came to me and he said, Daddy, do you forgive me? With the deepest frown on his face. And as soon as I said, yes, I forgive you, immediately he smiled and hugged me and then went on to play. But it was this immediate smile that just came across his face. It's not like he had to just sit there and go, okay, I'm glad you forgive me, but I just think I need to be sad for a little longer. So your past is redeemed because you know you're forgiven. Even today, though every sin has been forgiven, you still receive the everyday joy of confession and forgiveness, not because you're getting re-saved over and over again, but because your relationship with your Father is experientially hindered by your sin. So God, by his Spirit, is continually in the business of restoring that fellowship and communion, but often many of us are not walking in that Psalm 32 reality. You know what I'm talking about? Happy is the man whose sin is forgiven. Happy, joyful is the person whose sin is forgiven. Should we grieve? Listen, should we grieve and mourn our present sin? For sure, yes. We do need to grieve our sin. But should we wallow in the shame so that we can somehow pay God back? Absolutely not. Sometimes, I believe it was John Piper who talked about something called the debtor's ethic. And it's sometimes how we think about. I love the song, Jesus Paid It All, right? And we say, all to him I owe. But let's be careful here. We're not owing things to Jesus as if to pay him back for what he paid for us. That's not the way that we relate to him after he paid it all. But number two, so not only is every sin forgiven, and that's one of the ways that this salvation has been brought to us, but number two, instead of calling you to pay up in Jesus, God has changed your identity through granting you his righteousness. Grace is nothing less and nothing more than possessing Christ, being united to Christ because of the pure kindness and promise of God alone. So therefore, here is the difference that grace makes for you today. Grace redeems your past because he was our representative and we by the Spirit are brought to be in one union with him. His righteousness that he lived, his perfect righteousness, is now imputed to us or granted to us. It's not a righteousness of our own within us. Our status before the throne of God above, the holy throne of God, is changed. Though our fundamental identity was that of sinner, we are now seen by God with a status that cannot be shaken by our sin or our circumstances. Our new identity is as secure as Jesus Christ himself. Just like Jesus, our status before God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we had nothing to do with it at all. It had nothing to do with us. Our past is redeemed not only because we have a new righteousness, but because we have a new righteousness, we have received adoption. Christ's Father has now become our Father, and the Father sees us as wearing Christ's moral perfection and purity. That's good news, even for you today. Because the fact is, for those of you who are Charles Dickens fans, we were all Scrooge. All of us trapped in our selfishness, and the ghost of Christmas yet to come, the ghost of Christmas future shows up and points to our inevitable fate, the grave beyond which lies an eternity of suffering. But what the ghost of Christmas future did not show Scrooge was that he could not redeem himself. A verdict better than we deserve can be bestowed upon you today by the righteousness secured by the Savior. If only we would receive that gift with a believing heart. And the third thing that this changes for us, the third thing that shows us that our past is redeemed, is because we have now been given rest in our souls. Jesus' invitation came and you received it, but that same invitation still stands each day. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's one of the reasons that I love saying that Jesus is the grace of God on display. Only in Jesus can the heart and soul find such rest, because it knows that there is no more striving. There's no more trying to pay God back. There's only freedom. Freedom is experienced once and for all when you recognize that grace is about God doing it all, and that faith is simply receiving and trusting, throwing yourself completely upon the mercy of God given through Jesus Christ. So grace has appeared and grace rescues, but number three and finally this morning, we recognize that grace rescues every kind of sinner. Look at what it says. For the grace of God has appeared, that was our first point, bringing salvation, that was our second point. Now number three, for all people. This will likely be the shortest of my points today, but it's no insignificant matter. You see, back in the first century, when Paul penned this letter to Titus, Paul was pushing back against a kind of elitism. It was a kind of Jewish exclusivism where it was difficult for certain Jews to even admit or be okay with the Gentiles, those who were not Jewish, being brought into a right relationship with God and having a seat at the table and being brought into the family. Paul explicitly expresses that there were Jews, and he expresses this in this book, that there were Jews that were seeking to cause division in the church by adding Mosaic law and standards to the free gift of grace. And in context, Paul here is declaring something amazing. Look at what he says. Salvation is not just for the Jews. It's for all people. Every kind of sinner is included in God's plan of salvation. The throne of heaven will be surrounded by every tribe, every language, and every people group. Jesus loves every sinner, for God so loved the world that he gave his son to redeem it. This doesn't mean here in the text that all are saved in the end, but that God does not discriminate or choose based upon ethnic status or social status. Plus, in context, Paul is also speaking of classes of people that he desires to walk in holiness to represent Christ in the world. So older women, younger women, older men, younger men, servants, you know, employers, employees. So Paul then says the reason we can change and grow in our faith is because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all. Additionally, what this also means for us is that this message, this offer of salvation, is given and offered to every single person. It's given to every person, no matter who it is. We offer this gospel, we offer this Savior to everyone. You this morning who have committed heinous acts of sin that only you know about, things you're going to take to the grave, Christ came and is offered to you. You who grew up in church and yet still can't seem to get your act together, Christ is offered to you, not when you get it all together, but now. You who feel that you're too old and maybe you're not worthy enough for forgiveness because your whole life has passed you by, listen, Christ is offered to you because he forgives all who come to him by faith. He will restore the years that the swarming locust ate away. And you who feel that maybe you're too young and you can't do this thing. You can't live up to your parents or your peers or your pastor's expectation. Christ came for you because he loves to save sinners from the guilt of their past and redeem any who come to him. Your identity can be founded in him and not upon your performance. You're not too young. You're not too old. Receive, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all mankind. So for you, maybe who used to be addicted to something, or maybe you still have sin patterns that you're ashamed of, or maybe you're the one who's plateaued and you're feeling dry, or you're feeling stuck, or you're serving the church or your family or your kids with a ton of frustration. Christ's salvation has come. Grace appeared to you, and you are forgiven, absolved of your guilt. And underneath the shadow of Christ's cross, the burden has rolled off of your shoulders. Grace appeared when Christ appeared to redeem our past by rescuing us from guilt and shame brought about by our sin, to rescue us from sin's penalty. So, of course, the next sermon, the next section in our text, Paul is going to reveal how the grace of God transforms our behavior. It does. We're not just saved by grace, but we're also changed by grace so that we grow to renounce our sin and we say no to wickedness day by day. We put it to death. But I love how, as one preacher put it, we can only renounce, we can only say no to what we know has been forgiven. We can only renounce and put to death what we know to be pardoned. And that's why we needed to focus on the grace of God redeeming our past today. So I invite you to once again receive these things by faith, to see the guilt and shame of your past being borne by Jesus on the cross. And when he rose again, he rendered every single one of our sins paid for. This is the starting point. We must begin here if we're going to see how grace transforms everything, how grace transforms every aspect of our lives. Amen.